to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see her? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears, dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May we hear what the Spirit's speaking to her church. So one of my favorite cartoons is Charles Schulz Peanuts. And one of the favorite running gags throughout it is Lucy with the football. As you may know, Lucy will step onto the field with the football. She will lower herself. She'll place the ball upright on the ground, and holding it in place with her fingertips, she is ready. She's waiting for it to be kicked through this imaginary upright, right? And then she'll call over to Charlie Brown, "Come on over, Chuck. Come on over and kick it." Charlie Brown hesitates because every other time, Lucy has assured him that she'll hold the ball. And every other time, good old Chuck has run towards it, planted his left foot, swung through with his right, only for Lucy to remove the football at the last second, watching him fly into the air and fall flat on his back. But this time, he believes. She is sincere. The offer is legitimate. She is telling the truth, so he runs. And he plants his left foot and he swings his right foot, and Lucy pulls the football. And Charlie Brown flies into the air and lands flat on his back again, every time. This apparently is his fate. Chuck Schulz concluded the series, and Charlie Brown never got to kick the football. And apparently that realization gave Charles Schulz some grief, that he was sorry that Charlie Brown would never succeed at this. But also Schulz apparently recognized that the story could not allow him to kick the ball. For if he ever did, that would have fundamentally changed the character of Charlie Brown. So indeed, the Charlie Brown that we know is shaped by this running gag, preying on naivete, perhaps even revealed in that event completely. Who would he have been
if Lucy had let him kick the football.
If the offer were actually sincere, if he could trust in it, if he could make contact with it, it would have fundamentally changed his character. We would know a different Charlie Brown. And I think something like that is unfolding within our story today. We are not introduced to this woman before this scripture. She is an unknown, and yet by the way that she moves within this story, it feels as though this is not the first meeting between her and Jesus. Jesus was dining as a guest in the home of a Pharisee. They were there. They were engaged in conversation, talking about the law and the temple, perhaps the governor and Rome, talking about family, talking about their day, when this woman walks in. And the text says that she learned that Jesus was there, and she brings this alabaster jar of ointment with her to the house, and she crashes this party. She moves past the owner, proceeds to embrace Jesus. She is moved to tears. In fact, so many tears are falling down her cheek and to the feet of Jesus, she begins to wipe them away. She's literally washing his feet with her tears. All of this is transpiring without a mention, without a word between the two of them. This all appears to come out of nowhere. But when the Pharisee becomes so uncomfortable with this, with her, one who is known to be a sinner in the entire community, being in his house, with this intimate affection unfolding before him, he speaks and he judges her, and implicitly he's judging Jesus. But Jesus then responds that this is all wrong, that this sincere and intimate affection is genuine, it's gratitude. This woman is no longer a sinner. She has been, past tense, forgiven. And what the text reveals to us is her response to having been forgiven. This gratitude is not the precursor to getting forgiven. It is the response of having been forgiven. There's a backstory here, one that we are left to imagine, and one that I imagine similar to Charlie Brown in the football, for it seems as though whatever she may have done or whatever was done to her that led the town to see her in such a way, such that she was not known by her name but by her sin, as sin, that this stayed with her. And I imagine that there were priests and holy people that told her what to do, that she could be forgiven. They prepared the conditions for her. They placed the ritual before her, the amends before her. They held him. They called her over to it. And I imagine that she ran towards it with purpose and hope, eager to be reconciled with herself and her God and her community, and moving towards this with every intention and cell of her body committed. And then at the very last seconds, football is yanked. It was the priest telling her, "You're forgiven," but who is still unable to look her in the eye. It's the friend telling her, "I forgive you," but avoiding her completely. It's the community that separates themselves from her every time she came to the temple, every time that she went to the market, every time that she walked down the street. "You are forgiven," they would say. But in every way, the distance she created or that was imposed on her remained. And so she continued in this town, in this life, not being known by her name, not by a renewed life after being forgiven by others, but limited and constrained and imprisoned by a past, by a community unwilling to truly forgive. And then, I imagine, Christ meets her. And they talk. And she shares of her past and what she knows of grace, that she is forgiven, but that she must be forever marked. And Jesus tells her with sincerity and authority, that's not what grace looks like. That grace means that you are forgiven and that you belong. It means a renewal, and it means a new freedom. It means a reconciliation for those who will have you. Christ tells her, trust in this grace. Be who you are. Even if others don't see it, know and live as you are forgiven. And I imagine that she doubted, right? For she had heard this before. The priest had said this before, friends had said this before, family had said this before, but something persisted and something relented, and what had been pulled away from her every other time is held there for her to touch and embrace and embody. And so she risks it again, trusts in it again, and this time finds it to be true. And this fundamentally changes her character. Such that after they departed, she's proceeding in this new life, this restored life. She goes to her family and she has the hard conversations of how she's felt. Now she's wanting something more. She's worthy of something more between them, and there's some new life there. There's tears and there's joy and there's embrace, and she invites them over for dinner, and then they come. And she goes to her friends and she has the hard conversations with them. How she felt betrayed and abandoned, and how she values their friendship greatly and wants it to be renewed. And they say they didn't know what to do when it all hit, and they were sorry too. And more tears and more joy and laughter. And she invites them over for dinner, and then they come. And then she goes to the priest and she just kind of lays it into them. She just gives him peace of her mind because that's what was needed. And then she tells him, I will see you in temple, and I will be right in the front seat, and I will be making eye contact with you the whole time. And then she hears that Jesus is close by again, and she wants to thank him for this. And so she crashes the party, demonstrates her gratitude, for that forgiveness has freed her. This is the backstory that I imagine. You are welcome to imagine your own. But I will admit that this particular version of a backstory, it's easy to imagine because our culture has a distorted image of grace and forgiveness. On one hand, our culture will outright refuse forgiveness as a possibility to some, particularly to the marginalized. For them, punishment is the only answer. On the other hand, our culture will give anyone with power or money a get-out-of-jail-free card and roll out the red carpet to glide effortlessly over the work of repentance and amends. And on yet another hand, that grows from somewhere, our culture will speak of forgiveness and grace, can say the words that one is forgiven, and then bar one from community and from actual relationship. We can mark them by the sin or the mistake, forever change the relationship, not because of the pain done to us, but because of their moral lapse. And so most places that we look are not displaying the fullness of the truth of grace. It's either not an option, not necessary, or manifests itself as an enormous boundary to keep us apart, marked as forgiven, but known as sinner. That isn't anything that we can put our trust in. Christ's church can be different, and it must be. That forgiveness can be offered sincerely, and that the change that it makes in us as the one who has caused harm and as a community who has endured and witnessed it, that grace can be trusted, that the word is true, that the reality is true, that debt is forgiven, there is no more balance due, balance is restored. The sin committed is understood not as our identity, but as an action in our life, overshadowed by the grace given, overshadowed by the blessings of reconciliation and life restored. The woman has a backstory. And when we meet her, she is in the midst of this healing and liberation. And now grace and generosity, kindness and gratitude and courage and faithfulness, this is how she will be known. By her name. This is the kind of grace that we can trust in, grace that alters and restores our character. It's the kind of grace that we can offer to one another. It is the kind of grace that we can run towards. So may it be so. Amen. So our hymn of response, I would invite you to rise that we may sing together, "Come to Me, O Weary Traveler."